Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture today is from Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we began last week a series we're going to be carrying through the entire spring, and we're going to be working our way through this book of Ephesians. As David did a really good job of helping set up last week, the context, Ephesus was a regional capital. It was a big city. In a way, it was a big deal in the Roman culture. So there are a lot of ways in which the vibrance, the affluence, the energy of a city like Ephesus would fit with a city like ours. It was a city that was full of a lot of diverse people because of the commerce, and then because of that diversity, the church also had begun to reflect that also. And Paul is really trying to help people in that original setting think through that this wasn't just some circumstantial accident. It's really part of God's big plan. God has always been, if you go all the way back to about page 14 of my Bible, God says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. It started in the Old Testament as a plan of God working primarily through Israel, but it was always going to be through Israel toward all the nations. And so as that city is set up, that city also, you think through affluence, that city had a lot of wealth. So there's a way in which the language of which he's going to be talking about, inheritances and things like that, are questions and categories that we can resonate with also. You may not have wealth, but you know what it is. So the question I've got for you in the worship folder that we want to follow along, is, if you want to follow along that outline, is this. What's your net worth? Do you know what net worth is? A net worth is your total assets compared with your total debts to give you a final number. So if you have a $300,000 house, but you have a $200,000 mortgage, you have a $100,000 net worth in that terms. Paul is going to use the language of net worth. Let's talk about some real money. What's the endowment for Yale University? The endowment is all the money and assets and property that have been given to that school for them to hold, by which just from the interest, they can produce a school budget. $31 billion. Well, let's talk more. What's Jeff Bezos' net worth? The founder of Amazon. Well, right now it's a moving target because stock valuations can fluctuate. But right now his net worth is $165 billion. So think about it. He's Yale University times five. But then there's real money. The Walton family. Walmart. Their net worth as a family is $244 billion. Now, Paul is going to introduce the concept that if in Christ, you're richer. How would that affect how you live? How would that affect how you think? How would that affect how you strategize, plan, worship, but also live out your duties? How would that affect you? Because he's going to drop on you the concept of inheritance. In Christ. That the love of the Father that David began to help us work through last week, the love of the Father leads to being saved by the Son and being united with or joined to or wed to Jesus. So that your identity, think about how many identities you have that you can lose. You have your identity where you used to live. You don't live there anymore. You have identity in terms of connections and relationships. You were part of a school. You're not there anymore. You were part of a company. You're not there anymore. How about your identity that used to be attached to certain skills or competencies? You used to be able to run. And things like that, that you can't do anymore. So what we're going to try to help you work through, if you want to follow along in the outline, we're going to help you see this concept of what has been made known to us, this Father that has revealed to us. He's made something amazing known. He's revealed it. In case you don't know, by the way, that's the meaning of the word apocalypse. The word apocalypse doesn't mean end, final disaster. The word apocalypse means revelation or unveiling. What has the Father unveiled and revealed to you? And then, how do we live suspect of that? We live very suspicious. We don't believe God. We doubt Him. We know better. We're proud. We're unbelieving. We don't trust Him. And that's what the Bible is going to say is what's really wrong with all of us. And then from that position of being wrong, here the Father does this really amazing, loving surprise. This thing called redemption. That's what we want to look at this morning, okay? So if you can follow along, let's start with this idea of what God has revealed. What kind of portrait of God do we gain from this passage? If you start out in verses 7 and 8, and we see very specifically, in Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of His trespasses, according to riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. What kind of portrait of God does that claim? He's rich and He's lavish. Now, why does it matter that both of those words are in there? Do you know anybody who's rich that's not lavish? Can we go back to our list we just talked about? Is Yale University giving you any of their money? Is Jeff Bezos giving you any of your money, or is he charging you an annual fee for your Amazon Prime membership plus all those other things? Are the Waltons giving you any of their money? Or they charge you for every product you buy at Walmart or Sam's? It's one thing to be rich, but are you lavish? It's another thing to be lavish, but you're not rich. The widow's mite, the woman at the temple that when Jesus was talking to His disciples about real generosity, because these Pharisees are making a big deal and announcements, they're bringing their gifts to the treasury, but Jesus kind of elbows his boys and says, don't look at them, look at that lady. She's giving everything she's got. And it's only a couple of pennies. Now that's lavish, but that's not rich. So what happens when you have those things go together? Riches of grace lavished upon you. What kind of portrait is that claiming about God? Secondly, if you move from verse 7 and 8 to verse 9, you see that He's made known to you the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Why does that matter? Jesus will say to His disciples in John 15, He says, I don't call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you even the Father's will. Did you ever get in on the ground floor of a big idea? Did somebody ever let you in on a really, really big plan or a really, really big secret? I mean, first, what does that signal about the relationship? You're an insider, you're not an outsider. You're in the know, you're not in the dark. I mean, what is that? There's great benefits to you, but what does it say about the other person? That they are the kind of person that would let you in. And what this God, the God of the Bible, so again, if you may not be a Christian, you may be trying to figure out what you think about Christianity, at least hear what God's word is claiming. He's the kind of God that lets you in on it. He makes it known, even a mystery. The fancy word is revelation. It comes from the root word reveal, but it means to disclose. It means to uncover. It's the kind of thing that you could never discover on your own. You could follow God around as much as you want. You could stare at creation, look at the stars, look at the, the molecules, the atoms. You could study everything created and learn about God, but there's limits to what you can learn. But he, what you could never discover on your own, he freely has come into space and time in the person of Jesus, and he's made known to you things you could never discover. And what does that say about him? Do you have anybody you work with that the term is they play it close to the vest? In other words, this is the way they interact with you. They want to know all your secrets, but they don't tell you anything. They're kind of always looking at their cards. They hold information. Remember, knowledge is power. So what do they do and how do they treat information and data? They guard it and accumulate and protect it, but they don't share. But they want you to share. Now, what is that? That's manipulative. In case you're interacting with anybody like that, little yellow light should start going off in your, on the dashboard of your mind. It's not, might not be healthy. The God of the universe, the owner of everything, the author of the entire story, has made it known. And then, so he's lavish with his riches. He makes it known. And then, pick up from verses 10 and 11, that this mystery is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and earth. And in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In what arena is God working? Everywhere. What aspects of the universe belong to him? All of it. He cares about work. He cares about relationships. He cares about things and creation. He cares about people. What is he able to do, and what is he actively doing right now? He is literally working everything together for the redemption of his people. And that means everything. How about this? Have you ever had the feeling, especially if you've ever studied Eastern philosophy, yin and yang, it might be a cool symbol for a surfer, you know, that you have your yin and your yang symbol on your van because you're in touch with Zen and you're in touch with the universe and you surf and you're cool and chill. Here's a problem. That worldview is claiming that good and evil are slugging it out and it's an open contest. In other words, the battle's not over yet. And evil could win. The Bible is claiming God in Christ has already broken the neck of Satan, and Jesus is cleaning it all up to where eventually at his return, all, even the evil things that the evilest of evil has done, will be worked together for the good of his people. Because after all, how has he worked in redemption to get our redemption accomplished was actually through evil. I mean, Jesus was murdered. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was wrongfully accused. Jesus was a victim of miscarriage of justice. Jesus was abused. Jesus was tortured. Jesus was lied about. He was slandered. Jesus went into the depths of everything you dread. And he harnesses that to get the best thing done for you that's ever been done. Is Jesus a victim of evil? Absolutely not. What does this passage reveal about God? He is rich and lavish with what he has. He makes known to you even the mysteries and the depths of him and his plan, and he's working it all out. So, by way of application, here's what we want to do, is we just want to ask, how is an inheritance possible? How is an inheritance possible? Because A, to begin with, there is productivity. And B, there is at least restraint. So can we go back to the Waltons? Okay, now that's a family with some money. $244 billion. Can you figure out a way to spend $244 billion? I bet you can. Why do they have it? Because they haven't spent it all. Why does Jeff Bezos have $165 billion? because he hasn't spent it all. You could. But a lot of you are thinking, oh, I could get a lot done with, I get a lot done with $16 billion. But an inheritance is only possible because of a combination of productivity and restraint. That it's not all squandered, it's not all spent. How productive is God? How, and then here's the other side that is even better than just restraint. How about this? A generous heart. Why is an inheritance possible? Because one generation might be super productive and they might actually think, you know what? We've got what we need. We enjoy a lot, but we're not going to spend all that we produce because we're going to share it with our children. We're going to bless our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and maybe subsequent generations beyond them. We're going to bless them by not thinking about ourselves. How is an inheritance from God possible? Because the Bible's claiming he's that way. He is productive, amazingly restrained, and inexpressibly generous. So if that's where we are in terms of what is revealed, what has he made known about him? So then, these are some big claims. And do you believe you can back up those claims about your life? God believes he can back up these claims about his life, and they're all going to come down to how he has behaved in Christ. We'll get back to that in just about 10 minutes. But right now, just acknowledge, contrary to worldly assumptions, you cannot accuse God of being cruel. You cannot accuse God of being stingy. You cannot accuse God of being out of control. Which leads us right into the second big idea, and that's a problem of our reaction to these claims. Because now, those are marvelous claims about God, and then we have this problem. We have this problem, how you and I have lived this week. Paul Miller has a very powerful question he asks. He says, and actually came from his parents, Jack and Rosemarie Miller. And what they ask is this: are you living like a son, or do you live like an orphan? Let's just work our way backward through these claims, and then asking in pride and unbelief, how do you and I respond to these things that God has revealed about himself? So let's go back to the lavish question. So back into verses 7 and 8, that in him we have redemption, forgiveness of trespasses, riches of grace that he's lavished upon us. And then, if you really believe that, well then, how would you live? Then you'd be lavish. You'd be generous. And yet, how do we live? I mean, man, we measure it out. We teaspoon it out. We live like God is stingy. We live like God is not generous. We live like he is not lavish, and he won't guarantee us one more breath tomorrow. And we live like we cannot count on him to give, provide lavishly. We live like he won't, and we live like we have to take care of ourselves. That's what pride and unbelief look like. Again, okay, simple question. Who at your place of work will talk about how generous you are? I mean, people gossip. Come on. People gossip at work all the time. Have people ever gossiped about you about being so generous? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome to be gossiped about that way? Who believes in your family that you're the generous one? Who anywhere in your circle of friends always knows, if I had any need, I know I can ask you because you'll always be giving. Now, do you sense it right now how quiet this room is? What does that say? Our consciences are testifying against us. That we're not known for that, are we? God versus God making himself known. So back to what he says in verse 9, that he is this wisdom and insight that he's made known to us, the mystery of his will. What we do in pride and unbelief is actually accuse God of being secretive. And even worse, we accuse him of malicious motives, because what we really live like is he's not really telling us what he's really doing. He actually has an agenda against us, and that what really is going on in the universe right now, I mean, after all, look at how hard my life has been. We take every incidence of hardship and we aim it not at Satan. What do? We aim it at God. We take every instance of suffering, every inconvenience, every trial, every pain, every sickness, and we accuse God. We don't live like he is really making known to us an amazing plan. No, what we actually do, even what is the worst side of malicious, is we actually treat him as if his motives are suspect. And rather than verse 11, working everything according to the counsel of his will, what we really do is we believe like he fails. I mean, here's the simplest question. When have you misread somebody? When have you met them, you kind of sized them up, you kind of had an impression of somebody, and you realized, man, I was wrong. So having learned lessons about blowing the end of books, hope, yes, I've listened, not giving away the ending of anything, can I just say this to all you readers of Harry Potter or all you viewers of the Harry Potter movies? Were you wrong about Snape? I mean, when have you sized up a character and thought, oh, gosh, they're terrible? And then you find out later, oh, I did not know the whole story. You see, because notice what keeps coming back to this. If you are here and you're critical or suspicious about God, I just want you to keep coming back. So I want you to hit this. And this is going to be a little tedious, but work with me here. After all, we're here to look at God's word. We will look at this passage. So we're literally just looking at five verses, okay? So if you start in verse 7, notice how he ties everything to in Jesus. How have you misread God, but then what you haven't considered is God in Christ? So look at verse 7, in him. In him is Jesus. You think God is chintzy? You think God is suspect? You think he has failed to work everything together? And just all I'm asking is it possible you have misread him? Because if you go back into verse 7, you have in him, and then you're going to see which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, making known his purpose, set forth, verse 9, in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Again, that's referring to Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, according working all things together, so that in verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If you are not a Christian, I just want you to ask this. Have you ever read, let's just take the Gospel of John. Have you ever read the Gospel of John that testifies to the person of Jesus and just ask, is there anything possible you can find wrong with that person? He's kind. He's humble. He's courageous. He stands up to bullies. He's wise beyond words. He is tender. He is strong with those who are violent. He is gentle with those who are broken and vulnerable. It will echo a prophecy out of the Old Testament that says that the bruised reed he will not break, the flickering lamp he will not extinguish. He is generous beyond description. And at the end of which, I mean, talk about powerful, he raises people from the dead, and he stands up to the worst evil in the universe, not just the Pharisees. He stands up to Satan. And although it's going to look like he's going to lose, at the end he's going to flip it. Talk about a great plot twist, and you think he's gone because he's been killed, but then he's back in resurrection power, assuring us that he's actually solved the two greatest problems we have. Is it possible you've misread him? If you think of yourself as a Christian, that should be our starting point of rehearsing the gospel every day. I was wrong about my Maker. Of course I misread him. He's necessary. I lived like he was unnecessary. He's the source of all goodness. I lived like he was the obstacle to all goodness. Of course I was wrong about him. Of course I misread him. And all of my misreading of my Maker left me exactly where I deserve to be, and that is guilty and ruined. Helpless to fix anything. But then he, when nobody else loves you when you're wrong, he loves you when you're wrong. When nobody else loves you, when you lose and when you're ugly and when you're poor and you're absolutely broke and you squandered it all and you're in a bad spot because you put yourself there. When everybody else would kick you while you're down. That's where he delights to show up. That in the place of shame is the place where he glorifies his name. Is it possible that you have misread him? If you think of yourself as a Christian, that's where our faith starts. We confess. We acknowledge, yes, I was wrong. I was wrong about the most beautiful person. I was wrong about the richest person. I was wrong about everything. So, of course, I've misread him. And then when I've misread him, what has he done? Last big idea. God's loving surprise. Here's the question I have to set up the idea as we look through it. The question is this: where have you received a gift only to see the gift appreciate even more once you learned of the steps taken by the giver and their delight in giving the gift? So someone gave you something, you thought, that's a really nice gift. And then you found out, yeah, that belonged to my great-great-grandfather. Somebody gave you an amazing gift, and then they realized, yeah, I gave up 6 months of work so that you can have that. I mean, easily one of the most amazing gifts to me that I experienced personally in my life was when I was at Christmas break, sophomore year in college, and I was broke. And I had worked to get my way through college, but out-of-state tuition costs were higher than I anticipated. And the money I had earned through my summers and the scholarship money I had and the money that my grandmother had given me was all gone. And I had one more semester of out-of-state tuition because my family had moved to North Carolina. So now from there on, I was going to get in-state tuition. I was basically at the phase of having to stop school because I was out of money. A family friend, now he is kind of crazy wealthy, but he was a family friend who kind of functioned like an adoptive big brother in our family, did not have any obligation to our family whatsoever. But he's a very godly man, a very spiritually attuned man, and he prayed a lot. And so we would often see him. We knew him through West Virginia, but we had relocated to North Carolina. So at Christmas, we weren't together like we often had been, and he actually made a visit down, so it's 3 days after Christmas. And we get to talk, and we have a chance to, you know, exchange gifts, and it was really kind of fun. He was an attorney. He knew I was a nerd. I liked to read. He gave me a book holder. Now, I want you to think about gifts you've gotten. Has anyone ever given you a book holder? You know, it folds out, and you can put a book in it on a desk. And you think, woo. Have you ever done that in your life? He gave me a book holder. Now, granted, it was carved out of wood, and it looked pretty neat. But I was like, it's a book holder. I've got two hands. I have a lap. All he said was, we'll talk later. He gave my mom and dad some nice gifts and things like that. And then later we talk. And he said, hey, I've been praying. And he pulls out an envelope. And he said, I just feel like God's really put this on my heart. Now, I was short for tuition for spring semester. I was short $1,200. And we had been praying. But then Bill basically says to me after we had a chance, because mom and dad go to bed and we stay up and we talk and everything like that. And we just share stories and catch up. And he said, I just feel like God's really put this on my heart. And all I know to say is, this is from Jesus. And I open up an envelope and it's got 12 $100 bills in it. Where have you had something like that? It was just the perfect gift. I mean, perfect number. Literally, explicably, only by prayer. I didn't have any interruption in my studies. I didn't have any interruption in the campus ministry I'd been plugged into. I mean, it was just one of those moments you're like, oh, literally, oh my God. Gifts that appreciate only when you see all the more what's behind the gift. Because I know the faith, Bill's faith in the Lord and his love for our family was behind that gift. Now, we are being told something infinitely higher in Christ. Not just a gift, but steps. So let's look at those three things. The gift, the steps taken, and the delight of the giver. What is the gift? Go back to verse 7. And the gift is redemption. Now that's the word for buying a slave out of bondage. The word there for redemption. Now remember that slavery is we are in double slavery. We're in slavery to Satan because of our break with our allegiance with our Maker. We are now under his dominion. But we're also slaves to a penalty we owe God for our rejection of him. You and I have not rejected, like, you know, we haven't rejected Hitler. I mean, can you think about how you reject somebody, you might actually get some credit? I know a lot of you in this room, politically, you think if you would reject one person from the other party, you actually have earned some righteousness points. But it's not like you've rejected Hitler. But if you reject a stranger, well, what if you reject Mother Teresa? Now, does that result to your credit? Or does that actually now that's demerit? The Bible says you and I have rejected the most beautiful, worthy person in the universe. We've rejected our owner, our God, our designer. There is no credit. There's only curse. So we are slaves. We are slaves to Satan, and we're slaves to the penalty for our rejection of our Maker. And yet in him, what do we have? Redemption. We are bought out of that bondage. Here's the way I would say it in the simplest terms, if you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure out what this is. It's a double trade. All of your wrongs are removed and put on Christ. And all of his rights, both, I am trying to speak a double entendre there. All of the right things he's done, and all of his privileges that he deserves because of his faithfulness to the Father. All of your wrongs pass from you to him on the cross, and all of his rights pass from him to you freely by faith. What is this gift? Paul will say in another place, praise God for his indescribable gift. What are the steps taken for you and I to have this gift? The phrase is right there in verse 7, through his blood. What steps has he taken? I mean, this is a love like no other. Again, remember we say that the heart of the gospel is God in Christ does what you can't do. God changes what you cannot change. But key, God does what no one else would do. He saves his enemies. Where you and I have rejected him, he does not reject us. Where you and I have hated him, he does not hate us in Christ. So what is not just the gift, but what are the steps taken? But what about the delight of the giver? When I talk to Bill back, and I'm right back in our little family room at our house outside of Winston-Salem, North Carolina that Christmas. All I can tell you is that Bill's face was beaming. Handing an envelope to a poor kid, he was so inexpressibly happy. And what happens when it's not just a gift with steps taken, but there's delight in the giver? And look at the way I want you to catch this language, because it's language of delight. How long have you been working on a gift? Okay, some of you men have proposed. How long did you work on your proposal? How long did you think about it? How long did you plot and scheme and you... And it's kind of a measure because of the significance of the relationship, kind of goes with the significance of the plan. How long has God been planning? Can we borrow back into the passage of last week from before the foundations of the earth? How long has God been planning this, picking up in verse 8, this riches he's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in him, so that we, having been, verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, the one who works all things together after the counsel of his will. How much delight does the Father have in giving you this gift? And if that's the way He is, why don't you trust Him? Today could be your day. Today could be your day where it literally starts this simply. I was wrong. I misread you. I was totally wrong about you. And I know I've been wrong about myself. Would you forgive me? Would you take out of me all that is wrong? Would you give me all your rights? Because you say it's a gift. What is the difference between an inheritance and wages? What is the difference between an inheritance and wages? The gospel of Jesus is not instructions by which you are rewarded and you earn something, you earn anything. This is an inheritance. This is riches of grace, meaning you can't earn it, you can't do anything to deserve it, and it means it's actually His delight to open His hand freely to people like you and me and share it with you joyfully. It says in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Freely you have received." That's why He says we freely give. Have you freely received? And if you haven't, good news, you can today. And if you have received, can you be refreshed in that? Can it be like a reboot in your heart? Can it be help you take down these weird suspicions of what God's doing in your life and in your circumstances? Can you come back about that and say, "God, I misread you"? Because whatever you're doing, I know you're not cruel. And whatever you're doing, I know you're not chintzy. And whatever you're doing, I know you're not failing. Because you're working everything together, but through Christ. And if it's in Christ, and if you are His, then it's in you. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You that Jesus first, that You are trustworthy, and that all of this is in and through You. And thank You, Lord, that just even as husbands and wives are treated legally before the law in light of their union, Lord Jesus, thank You that wed to You, what goes for You goes for us. Thank You for what You did in Your punishment to take all of our wrongs off of us onto You and to be pay for them. And thank You for Your obedience and Your resurrection life, Jesus, that all of Your rights You are freely giving to us so that in You we are the richest people in the universe. So Lord Jesus, in this being true, the hope You give us, Lord, we pray for those around us who need this hope. Would You revive us? Would You restore us in such a way that we would share as freely with them as freely as You have shared with us? It's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.